Thank you, Ron. Well, today we're going to do Psalms 70 through 72. And in doing so, we are going to conclude our study of Book 1 of the Psalter. Remember, the Psalter is structured in five books. And today we're going to finish Book 2. We finished Book 1 a month or two ago. Now it's Book 2. I'll read just Psalm 70, which is very short. You've heard it before. It's actually a repetition of Psalm 40, verses 13 to 17. But you'll see in the course of the exposition why it's been connected here. Psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do avenge your own and you avenge them speedily. We thank you that David was able to reach out to you for this with a clearly motivated desire. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on his words here and in Psalm 71 and on Solomon's words in Psalm 72, that you will show us, Lord, the importance of pursuing the vision that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for honoring David's vision, for sending your son, and for the promise that he will one day return to have dominion over all the earth. And we pray that we can be better prepared for his coming as we meditate on these psalms in our Savior's name. Amen. So as we finish up, we've got here Psalm 70, which is five verses from Psalm 40 that's repeated. When Psalm 71 starts, it doesn't have any heading. That's very unusual in the second book of the Psalms. It's unusual in the first book of the Psalms as well. We've seen this a number of times. We saw it in Psalms 9 and 10. Psalm 9 had a heading. Psalm 10 did not have a heading. Well, Psalm 10 ended to the chief musician, but Psalm 9 didn't say anything at all about the chief musician. And we concluded there on structural grounds that 9 and 10 were really one psalm that for some reason in the tradition had been separated. In some manuscripts, it is one psalm. They're joined together. Similarly, 42 and 43 at the beginning of Book 2, Psalm 42 has a heading. Psalm 43 does not have a heading. And there is a refrain that occurs twice in Psalm 42, and then once at the end of Psalm 43, same refrain, and we saw that it made very good sense to study that as one psalm. Psalm 70 and 71, I think, fall in the same category. In 70, David has quoted an earlier psalm, and that was a portion of Psalm 40 here has been preserved as an integral unit. But in some Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, there is no break between 70 and 71. It just runs right on. And we'll see the structural that makes a lot of sense. So although we're covering three psalms today, 70, 71, and 72, there are really only two compositions here, I believe. One of them is a composition by David entitled To Bring to Remembrance. That's 70 and 71. 72 in our version is entitled For Solomon, but that's exactly the same grammatical construction that is used elsewhere to mean by David, by Asaph, by the sons of Korah, by Moses. And I believe Psalm 72 is written by Solomon. Not just do we have David writing 70, 71, and Solomon writing Psalm 72. As we go through them, we'll see that in Psalm 70 and 71, David is looking ahead to the generations that are to come. He wants to be sure they learn something. He is concerned about what he is conveying to his children and his grandchildren. In Psalm 72, Solomon is looking back to the last words of David in 2 Samuel chapter 23. So the father and the son are looking at each other in these two psalms. In 70 and 71, David says, here's my objective for my experience, how I want it to impact my children. And in Psalm 72, the Spirit of God moves Solomon to say, there is going to be a fulfillment to my father's vision. What he wanted is going to happen. So with that in mind, let's go into Psalm 70, which is entitled A Psalm of Remembrance. These finish off Book 1. Now, I'll read through Psalm 70 again and show you how the verses fit in. But I want to point out that not only is Psalm 70 a quotation from an earlier psalm, Psalm 71 has an awful lot of quotations from earlier psalms in it. The whole first three verses are almost verbatim from Psalm 31, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 5 and 6 speak about God being his trust from his youth, from the womb, how God took him in verse 6 out of my mother's bowels. In verse 17, thou hast taught me from my youth. And that goes back to Psalm 22. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Beginning of verse 12, he cries out, O God, be not far from me. And we see that three times in Psalm 22. Why art thou so far from me? Be not far from me. Be not thou far from me. The second half of verse 12, we have this cry for haste. We've seen the haste already in Psalm 70. Make haste to help me. Verse 5, make haste unto me, O God. Make no tarrying. He's in a rush. And in 12b, 71:12b, once again, O my God, make haste for my help. And we see that in Psalm 22:19, 38:22. 43:13, which is, of course, where Psalm 70 got it, and also in Psalm 141, which I think is probably later than this. But there's an urgency. God, make haste to deliver me. Verse 13 contains an imprecation, and it's very much like the imprecation that we saw in verse 2. So if you look at verse 13, let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. That's 70 verse 2, right? Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. That, of course, comes from Psalm 40, but you'll find that same imprecation in Psalm 35 twice. And then finally, at the end, in verse 19, Psalm 71, verse 19, thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. The idea that God's righteousness, something we're going to talk about, is exalted, goes back to 36:6. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. So it's not just 70 that's quoting earlier psalms. It's 71 that's quoting earlier psalms. David in Psalm 71 is quite conscious of his maturity. Verse 9, cast me not off in the time of old age. Verse 18, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not. David writes Psalm 70 in his old age. Why does he write this psalm, quoting so extensively from earlier psalms, and then sticking on the front a verbatim quotation from Psalm 40? Another earlier psalm. This is indeed to bring to remembrance. David is trying to remember all the way the Lord has led him. At the end of his life, he's looking back over his experiences and he's drawing from his previous poems to put a little anthology together as a reminder of everything that God has done for him. As a result, we get a structure that looks something like this. And you can see that I've merged 70 and 71 together. 70, with its urging of God to make haste and the imprecation in verses 2 and 4, lines up with Verse 12. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries for my soul. So we have two stanzas. Each one starts with a plea. And then each one has a body, and the body, each one starts with the invocation. O God, make haste, and an imprecation on the enemies. The body in each case contains other critical elements of the lament. The plea to God for help, and the expression of confidence, why I think God is going to help me, and the offer of praise to God. And we've seen all these elements elsewhere in other laments. The invocation, the imprecation, the confidence, the plea, the praise. Here, the invocation and imprecation form the introduction to these two stanzas. In the first stanza, most of what he says has to do with the plea. That's 1 through 4 and 9 through 11. But right in the middle, he puts a section with his expression of confidence to the Lord. In the second stanza, it's just the reverse. The middle of the body is his plea to the Lord, and surrounding it are expressions of his confidence in God. In addition, the two bodies are linked by references to God's faithfulness throughout David's life. You took care of me since I was young. Both of them refer to his old age, and both of them refer to God's righteousness. In fact, this psalm, more than any other, talks about God's righteousness, so we'll have to think about what that means. So we begin in Psalm 70, verse 1, make haste, O God, to deliver me, make haste to help me, O Lord. Why is David in such a rush? Make haste to deliver me. Why is he in such a rush? I puzzled over that. Hasn't always been in a rush. He was very patient when he was dealing with Saul. But now, toward the end of his life, he's got gray hair. He's looking back over his life. Lord, hurry up, deliver me. I think the answer is in verses 9 and 18. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Verse 18. Look at verse 18. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Lord, don't let my life end on a negative note. You have put me in trials. You have delivered me. At some point I'm going to die, and it'll either be in a time of trial or in a time of deliverance. And Lord, that's up to you, but I would like to go out in triumph. Why? So that I feel good? No. So the next generation knows you are a strong and powerful God, and you're able to do what you promise. For the sake of the next generation, Lord, there isn't much time left. I'm still facing enemies. I'm still facing adversaries. There isn't much time left. Lord, please, hurry up. Do this so that I can declare your power to the next generation. So you see David's burden here? He's looking ahead, and he wants to be sure that Solomon knows very clearly this is a God who keeps his promises. It's a God who delivers his people. If you trust in him and obey him, he will vindicate you. He will deliver you. Lord, make that clear. The imprecation here is in verse 2, let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. This is back in 70, verse 2. It's interesting that he focuses on words like confusion, ashamed, and confounded. In Psalm 68, the righteous sufferer, description of the righteous sufferer, 69. Psalm 69, the description of the righteous sufferer. The emphasis there was on shame and reproach. He talked about verse 6 of 69. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. The nature of the suffering of the sufferer in Psalm 69 is shame and reproach. Now, David is praying at the end of his life, let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. As the righteous king, he must declare God's judgment on the wicked. And the judgment that he declares on them here and in Psalm 70, 71 is shame and reproach. Why is that? Fundamental principle of God's justice was laid down back in Exodus 21, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Throughout the law, God's justice is retributive. What you give is what you get. And the judgment that he's praying for here follows that pattern. Lord, put them to shame as they have put the righteous to shame. But he also, in Psalm 70, verse 4, adds on a prayer for blessing on God's people. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But then he can't resist urging once more, I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. And now we come to the body. And in the first body, we start with the plea, go to the confidence, come back to the plea. 71, verse 1. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Now, as I showed you in a moment ago, this is really a quotation from the first three verses of Psalm 31, where also it says, deliver me in thy righteousness. This expression, thy righteousness, appears only in the Psalms, where thy refers to God. In other places, you read about his righteousness, the Lord's righteousness. But in the Psalms, it's thy righteousness. It only appears in the Psalms. And this psalm is the most concentrated instance of this. I did one of my little statistical charts of this, and you can see it in the handouts. You'll see how the word is distributed throughout the book of Psalms. And look at that big spike. Starts in Psalm 69, goes through 71, and then in 72 as well. In Psalm 69, he prays that the wicked would be excluded from God's righteousness. That was verse 27. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. And in Psalm 72, Solomon prays, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Here David, in Psalm 70 and 71, is laying hold of that righteousness. And he repeats the word over and over and over again. Thy righteousness. What does it mean? Well, we usually understand righteousness in a judicial sense. That's somebody whose conduct satisfies a legal or a moral standard. And we expect a judge to be righteous in the sense that he will judge according to the standard. Well, what's it mean to say that God has righteousness? Is it simply saying God keeps the standard? He is the standard. The highest description of our lives in the Bible is that we should be godly. We should be like God. If you're like God, you're guaranteed to be righteous because he is the standard. In addition, think about what this verse says. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Based upon your righteousness, God, deliver me. That verse was a great confusion to Martin Luther. When he became aware of his sinfulness, when God opened his eyes to his sin, which is where salvation starts, right? With repentance. He couldn't understand why David would say, deliver me in thy righteousness. He could understand that if David had written, Lord, deliver me in spite of your righteousness. If you talk to a Muslim and you talk about God's righteousness, I say, God is righteous. He judges sin. And say, well, how can he forgive me then? Well, yeah, that's an exception, but he's also merciful. So they put God's mercy and his righteousness in tension. And I think maybe a lot of us put his mercy and his righteousness in tension with each other. Martin Luther certainly did. But that's not what David says. Deliver me in thy righteousness. It is your righteousness that allows you to deliver me. How can God do this? Well, as I studied this and pondered over it, I came across a verse that I think might contain the clue. And that's Psalm 40, which is what's being quoted in Psalm 70, by the way. So maybe that's why God's righteousness is in David's mind at this point. Look at Psalm 40, verse 10. There are three clauses. All three clauses talk about revealing something or not keeping it secret. The first clause is, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. The second clause says, I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. The third clause says, I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. I haven't hid, I have declared, I have not concealed. What is it that you have declared or not concealed? We'll start with the second and third clauses. Thy faithfulness and thy salvation. Thy loving kindness and thy truth. What struck me when I read these is that faithfulness and truth are very closely related in Hebrew. They both come from the same root. The same root from which we get the word amen. It is true. It is steadfast. God's truth is steadfast, like a rock you can build on it. His faithfulness is the quality of keeping His word. He does what He says. In addition, David says, I'm not only going to declare God's trustworthiness, that's the word faithfulness, the word truth, I'm going to declare His salvation, the fact that He delivers His people from their trouble. Or in the third clause, I have not concealed thy loving kindness. That's chesed. That is God's loyal love toward His people. So twice in Psalm 40, verse 10, David says, I'm going to disclose two things about you, God, to people. And these two things are your trustworthiness and your beneficent attitude toward your people. You love your people. You'd want to do good for them. And when you promise to do that, it's trustworthy. You're going to carry it out. Those two ideas come together. Twice he says, I'm going to make that clear. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth. And then there's one more clause. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I will suggest to you he's defining what God's righteousness is. God's righteousness is that characteristic of God which makes him truthfully beneficent toward his people. Is that quality of God that combines his love for his people, his desire to do good to them, and his trustworthiness, that he will do what he says. And then after I'd seen that and I wrote that down, I came across a note by John Calvin on Psalm 31. And this is what Calvin says. God's righteousness means his faithfulness in the exercise of which he defends all his people who commit themselves to his guardianship and protection. There it is. His faithfulness to care for his people. So I think when we read about the righteousness of God in the Bible, our focus ought not to be so judicial. I know that's where it's been focused, and Reformed theology has not helped in this matter because it's built a whole theology based on this idea that the righteousness of God is some kind of a judicial declaration. And I'm not denying that to be righteous may involve a judicial declaration. But this expression, Tzidkat Adonai, Tzidkatecha, thy righteousness, Tzidakah, that noun, is focused on God's faithfulness in caring for his people. And I'm just beginning to explore this. We'll no doubt see many more examples of this as we go on. So that is God, his plea to God. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. This is the plea. Deliver me from my enemies. I'm in 71, verses 3 and 4. And now I'm reading 71 verse 5. Here is the confidence. Why is he confident? Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. So his confidence is based on the fact that God has cared for him during his whole life. He's writing as an old man. He's looking back. And he's saying, in the words of my mother's favorite hymn, all the way, my Savior led me. My Savior leads me. All the way. I look back and I see He has been faithful. He's cared for me the whole way. That's the testimony he wants to leave his children. Grandkids, are you listening? This is the message he wants to leave his kids. Lord, I want to show your power and your strength to the generation that is to follow. And here's his praise. My praise shall continually be of thee. Verse 7, I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Verse 8 can be read as the statement. I think it should be. My mouth shall be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. And now he's back to the plea. Cast me not off in time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. But then he ends with a plea that God would hastily deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Now we're into the second opening. We're talking about haste. Verse 13, we're talking about being confounded and consumed, the imprecation. And then the body in verse 14. This time the confidence is on the outside and the plea is in the middle. I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation. Count them, thy righteousness, one. For I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, too, even of thine only. God's righteousness was the basis of the plea in the first half of the psalm. Now it's the focus of his confidence. Lord, I'm confident in you because you have exhibited this wonderful quality of trustworthy love toward me. And now the plea. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. Hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. And the Psalm of Remembrance. I've been writing psalms my whole life long to tell people how wonderful you are. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Hurry up, Lord. Please, make a point for my children's sake. And then in verse 19, back to the confidence and the praise. Thy righteousness, 3. Also, O God, is very high, who hast done great things. O God, who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shall quicken me again and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Notice that David's confidence in the Lord is not based on continuous, unending, everything going well, everything is nice. Thou hast showed me great and sore troubles. This is the experience of every saint of God. Great and sore troubles. You're going to have that. But the confidence that David wants to communicate is, yes, God showed me great and sore troubles, and he has quickened me and will quicken me again. He has brought me up and will bring me up again. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness, there it is again, all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. That's Psalm 70 to 71. That is David praying that God would, at the end of his life, deal with some emergency. We don't know what it is. He hasn't told us here in great detail what these enemies are that he's facing. Perhaps it is the rebellion under Absalom. Perhaps it's something later. But he gathers together from his previous laments a collection of remembrances and says, Lord, now, once more, please deliver me and do it quickly so that my children can look back and see that you are a God who does deliver. So that your righteousness, your faithfulness in saving your people could be known to them. That's David's desire for his posterity. Psalm 72, I like to think, is an answer to that. As I mentioned, although it says for Solomon in our version, we should probably read it by Solomon. It is the Hebrew expression, L'Shlomo, to Solomon, just as we read elsewhere, to David, meaning this is ascribed to David, this is ascribed to Solomon, this is remembered as being written by them. The psalm ends in a curious way. Verse 20, the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended. Now this is the end of book 2. And virtually every commentator looks at this and says, oh, there was an earlier collection of psalms that ended here, which had all the psalms of David that they knew about. Now, as we keep on reading in Psalms, there are 18 more psalms assigned to David that we haven't seen yet. They're coming up. We'll get to them. The psalms of David are not finished. But everybody likes to understand verse 20 as saying, oh, the prayers of David, that means his psalms. And at one point in time, this was the end of the collection of David's psalms. As I thought about this, and as I've studied the structure of this psalm, it's become clear to me that that's probably not what this means. This is not a notation by the compiler saying, okay, I'm done with David's poetry. This is part of the psalm by Solomon. Why do I think that? Well, look with you, if you will, and I put the verse up here for you, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now, these be the last words of David. And there's a prayer there, a little psalm that David wrote. In the middle of it, verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. David's last words were to envision the ideal ruler. In fact, not just to envision it. He claims God told him this. Okay, David, you've had the experience of ruling my people. Now let me tell you what the ideal ruler must look like. He must have two characteristics. First, he must rule in a just way, ruling in the fear of God. And second, he must be a blessing to his people. Like the light shining in the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. And he invokes this image of tender grass springing up after the rain, the beauty of springtime, new life in the earth. And that's what he who rules over men must be. He must combine these two characteristics of righteous judgment and being able to bring blessing and peace to God's people. Well, when we look at the body of Psalm 72, it starts with a prayer to God for the king, and it ends with thanksgiving to God for the king. And then there are two parallel stanzas. In each one, the stanza begins by talking about the righteous judgment that the king will execute to protect the poor and needy. And it goes on to speak about all the blessings that he will bring to the people. Solomon knows his father's last words. He knows what God revealed to David, that he that ruleth over men must be just and must be bringing blessing to his people, like fresh morning light and green grass in the springtime. And the Spirit of God has revealed to Solomon that there is going to be a king who satisfies his father's dream. In this psalm, David describes that king. Solomon probably thought he was that king. As we go through the psalm, we're going to see Solomon did not really satisfy this. He started off well. But in the light of all of Scripture, we know who this king is. Ironically, the Jews knew as well. The Aramaic Targum of Psalm 72 begins, not just give the king thy judgments, O God. It is, give King Messiah thy judgments, O God. So even the Jewish sages see this as a description of the Messiah, who is the answer to David's last words. So when Solomon gets to the end of this psalm that the Spirit of God has moved him to write, and he gives thanks to God for the coming king, and he says, oh, by the way, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, have been accomplished. They've been realized. This king has been promised. I have heard the promise now. David had this desire. God said there must be this kind of a king. David's whole life was devoted to getting the city of Jerusalem, setting it up as God's sanctuary. And now Solomon says, I can now assure you that David's prayers are realized. With that in mind, look at how this closes off, book 2. Remember how the book started? 42 to 43 was a psalm of individual lament. The sons of Korah, probably written for David during his time of exile under Absalom. And then Psalm 44 was a corporate psalm of lament, lamenting the defeat that the nation had suffered. Then God reassured the people that his kingship would be established, but if he's the king, he's going to hold court. He convened a court, both of Gentiles and Jews, and first of all, David shows up and has to plead guilty to the affair with Bathsheba. But then he brings an array of people in Psalm 52 to 60, both Gentiles and Israel, and calls them to account for their sin. In 61 to 71, we're back to this contrast of human and divine kingship that we saw in 45 to 48. Two sections of lament with a center section celebrating deliverance. So we've been looking at this struggle between righteousness and wickedness, between the good king and his adversaries all the way through, starting with those laments at the beginning of the book, and now the book ends with David saying, Lord, please make sure that my children understand that you are a God who delivers. And Solomon wakes up one morning and the Spirit of God is working in his heart. And he says, you know what? The prayers of David are accomplished. Let me tell you about this king. Well, let's read about this king that we've got here. Verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. So before describing the king, he describes how God enables the king. God is going to give two things to the king, God's judgments and his righteousness. And if you read through the Bible and look for judgment and righteousness together, you will find that these are the canonical description of a leader, either in the home or of a nation. So we find this characteristic of Abraham in Genesis 18, 19. We find it of Gad, the tribe, in Deuteronomy 33. It is used to describe David in 2 Samuel 8. It describes Solomon in 1 Kings 10, 9. It describes King Josiah in Jeremiah 22. It is applied generically in Jeremiah 22 to other Davidic kings. And it's applied to Messiah's kingdom. Of course, these same two characteristics are used to describe God's rule over his people in numerous places. This is how a ruler should rule. God rules this way. In ruling, he manifests judgment. This is the judicial side, okay? This is punishing the wicked and delivering the righteous. But he also manifests his righteousness, which is this faithfulness to care for his people. And now Solomon prays, Lord, when this ideal king comes, give him both of those. Let him rule the way you do. Let him exhibit the kind of absolutely correct judgment in legal matters that he needs to, but also to show your loving, steadfast care for your people. Now we have the righteous judgment described in verses 2 through 5. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Righteousness is going to be so pervasive that it's going to spring out of the hills like the crops on the terraces on the mountainsides. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Isn't it always the case that typically it's the poor people that need justice more? Rich people can buy it. In fact, they can buy it even when they're not in the right. It's the poor, the oppressed, the weak that need a righteous judge to save them. Now, you will hear me say that and you will say, Van's gone left. This sounds like a particular political orientation in the country these days, which is always talking about the poor and the oppressed and the weak, and we've got to take care of them. Don't stop with verse 4. Read verse 5. What is the result of this judgment to be? They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Who is thee? It's not the king. The king is he. He shall judge thy people. He shall judge the poor. He shall save the children of the needy. Whom has he been addressing directly back in verse 1? Give the king thy judgments, O God, thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge the poor, verse 4, and they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. This judgment is to be administered in such a way as to direct attention back to the God upon whose law it rests. And I want to suggest to you that if you try to care for the poor and the needy while you stamp out the knowledge of the Almighty, it's a counterfeit, and it's never going to work. Now, of course, this doesn't put me on the right or the left, because often on the right there's a tendency to say, well, let the poor learn to care for themselves, and there's often a lack of compassion on the political right. The political left is all about compassion, but it's about godlessness as well. And the ideal king is going to judge the poor and the needy and the weak in such a way that people will end up fearing God. He'll direct attention to the Almighty. Look at the blessings that will now come. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. Doesn't this sound very much like what was said of David in his last words, or what he said about the righteous king? The tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. His enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring him presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. This is the promise of universal dominion, which is, of course, realized during the millennial kingdom of our Savior. Now, the second stanza begins again by recalling that he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Verse 12, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And then once more, the blessings that come through this king. He shall live. Actually, in light of the history of our Savior, that's a very important statement, isn't it? His enemies tried to put him to death. He shall live. And to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Again, you cannot separate the care for the poor and the needy and the oppressed from the praise of God and the worship of God. You can't split those two apart. You can't claim you're doing one and deny the other. It's a counterfeit. It is, in Paul's words, the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. When our Savior comes, there is going to be compassion and care for the needy in a way that's going to embarrass the Republicans no end. And there is going to be explicit worship and praise of the one true God in a way that will make the Democrats spit blood. I mean, this is completely outside the framework that we think of our political system as operating in, because it combines this compassionate love with an acknowledgement of the great God who alone enables us to enjoy this kind of prosperity. So he is continually praised. There shall be, verse 16, a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. There'll be abundant crops. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. That is, they will bless one another in the name of this king. And that's what we do when we say to one another, may the Lord bless you. We're blessing one another in the name of our King Jesus. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Finally, in 18 to 19, corresponding to the initial invocation where he called on God to give the king God's judgments and God's righteousness, he prays, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. That's the only way these wondrous things happen. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. When this king arises, all the earth will glorify the Lord. Oh, and by the way, says Solomon, with what God has revealed to me, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, have been accomplished. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving King David a vision of your capital in Jerusalem, of a place for your name to reside there. We thank you, Lord, for giving him a vision that a king would arise who would rule over men with justice and compassion and who would bring unlimited blessing to your people. And we thank you, Father, that we can see more clearly than David could based on the coming of your Son into this world. Thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he does live, that his enemies were unable to defeat him, and that one day he is coming back to set up this kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for giving Solomon this vision, by your Spirit assuring him that this king would arise. And Father, whatever Solomon's ambitions may have been for himself, and we thank you for his triumphs and grieve for his failings, we thank you that this promise is realized in our Savior. Help us, Lord, to be watching for his appearing. Help us to be ready for his coming, to love his kingdom, and to seek daily that people might be prepared for it by repentance and submitting themselves to him. We thank you for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing another hymn drawn from Psalm 72. This is the one that begins, "On hilltop sown a little grain." It begins at verse 16 of the psalm and then goes through the benediction in verse 19. In the blue book, "On hilltop sown a little grain." If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.